Thanks to, am I on? Hello? Okay, we're good. Thanks to the band for leading us in worship today. Thank you, Steve, for leading the band. We appreciate the ministry of our worship team every week. Well, here we are, another Sunday, another sermon. You ever stop to think how many sermons you've listened to over the years? If you've been a believer in Jesus for a long time, you've been a churchgoer for decades, you know, think all those years times maybe 45 or 50 a year on average. You know, I figure for me it's up to over 2,500, 3,000 sermons, probably 1,500 of which I preach myself. That's not even counting the times on Sundays when I preach the same sermon multiple times, so it's probably up over 5,000 or something by now. You know, with all this sermon experience that we have, all the sermon listening experience, some of us should be pretty experienced, seasoned sermon listeners by now, right? And you can tell a seasoned sermon listener, they carry a well-worn Bible and a notebook and pen. They probably got lifesavers in their pocket or their pocketbook. Because, you know, they know it's a rookie mistake to bring hard candies and wrappers, you know, that make noises when you open because everybody hears it and they pay attention to you. Some of us are such seasoned sermon listeners that we bring our own supplemental padding for our seats on Sunday morning. Others of us have developed the unique ability to sleep in an upright position with our eyes wide open. It reminds me of the story of a woman who went up to a pastor after the sermon and said, "Oh, pastor, I hope you weren't disrupted by my husband getting up in the middle of the sermon and walking out," to which he responded, "Well, it was kind of disconcerting." And she said, "Oh, pastor, please don't take it personally. He's been walking in his sleep since he was a kid." So if you see anybody, you know, get up and walk out in the middle of the sermon, sleepwalkers. The truth is that, you know, as experienced as we may be listening to sermons, week after week, you know, we listen to sermons, and some of us remain pretty much the same for the experience. Spiritually flabby, leaving pretty much the same each week as when we came in. Many of us have learned how to endure sitting through sermons, but I wonder how many of us have learned to listen. I mean, really listen to what God has to say to us as he speaks through his word. Today's episode in our study of Nehemiah shows it what it looks like when God's people really start to let God speak to them through his word, and how they begin to become spiritually fit and healthy because of it. As we've seen in our study of Nehemiah, the first seven chapters of the book are really about building the walls of the city of Jerusalem that have been broken down for many years. In chapter 6, we saw kind of the climax of that whole procedure, where it talked about how in 52 days they finished building the wall. It was a miracle of God that they were able to get that wall rebuilt, and a testimony to Nehemiah's leadership as well. But the wall has been built. In chapter 7, which we're not looking at today, in chapter 7, Nehemiah takes a census of all the Jews who have returned to exile, from exile in Babylon to occupy Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So chapter 7 is basically a list of a bunch of names of the people who've come to live in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And now in chapter 8, they turn their attention from rebuilding the walls of the city to rebuilding the spiritual life of the nation. And it all begins with what amounts to a six-hour sermon. Now, what's important here is not just that the people gather to listen to a sermon, but that they come ready to hear from God. And when they hear from God, it's the first step toward becoming spiritually healthy as a people. Here's the important thing I want us to understand today, and that is that getting spiritually healthy requires right responses to God's word. If you want to be spiritually healthy, you've got to respond rightly to what God has to say to you through his word. And Nehemiah 8 shows us responses to God's word that will result in greater spiritual health. Now, here's the first response we need to God's word if we're going to get spiritually healthy. It's in verses 1 through 8 of our chapter. Apply your mind to grasp it. Apply your mind to grasp God's word. I find it interesting that having completed the walls of the city, the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas almost instinctively turn to the book of the law of Moses, and they ask for it to be read to them. The wall has brought an end to their shame as a people. The surrounding nations are no longer making fun of them. And they're beginning to get this sense of being, again, a people that God has chosen to bless. And as part of reclaiming their identity as the people of God, they're almost instinctively drawn to the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, God's instruction book for their life together. It was a book that had often been neglected down through the years, and they had disobeyed the Torah, and their national, even though their national identity was wrapped up in it, they had not been paying attention to it. And somehow they now sense that what they really need right now as a people is to hear from God's word. And the one they turn to bring it to them is a priest by the name of Ezra. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." This is a square, a town square there inside the walls of the city. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, Ezra is described as a scribe. A scribe is an expert in the law, somebody who has studied God's word and can explain it. In verse 2 here, he's called the priest. A priest is one who stands before God on behalf of the people and stands before the people on behalf of God. In chapter 7, verse 26 of the book of Ezra, Ezra is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And in chapter 7, verse 10 of Ezra, he's described as one who sets his heart to study the law and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I can identify with Ezra. Ezra is basically a guy who has dedicated his life to understanding the Word of God, explaining it to others, and helping them live according to it. It was a number of years ago, I heard somebody say that you should be able to state your life purpose in a sentence. It was a kind of a challenge. If you were to state your life purpose in a sentence, what would you say? And for me, the sentence came into my head immediately, and it's never changed. Down through the years, as I think back, it's a really accurate summary of what my life has been about. My life purpose is to live in and proclaim the truth of God's word and to help others do the same. To live in and proclaim the truth of God's word and help others do the same. That works in terms of my life as a family man. It works in terms of my life as a pastor, as a professor. It has worked in all of the work that I've ever done in my life. To live in, proclaim the truth of God's word, and to help others do the same. That was kind of Ezra. That was how his life was oriented. And they turned to Ezra to help them in this critical moment in their national life when they're regaining their national identity. We want to hear from God, and Ezra's the guy we know can help us do that. The point is that when they wanted to hear a word from God, the people knew to whom they should turn. And not only that, but when they gathered that day in the city square, they came with an eagerness to hear what Ezra had to say. So verse 2 goes on to say, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on that first day of the seventh month." So it's men and women, both. And it says, "and all who are able to understand." So in other words, not just people who are mature adults, but apparently younger people too, as long as they were capable of understanding what was going on, they were welcome to be there too. So you got a great assembly eager to hear what God has to say. And it goes on in verse 3 to say, "he read from it," that is from the law, "facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." New International Version puts it from daybreak until noon. So depending on when daybreak was, this could have been 5 hours, 6 hours that they were there hearing the word of God read to them. And it says at the end of the verse, "and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Why were they attentive? For 5 or 6 hours? I mean, that's a long sermon, if you will. Why so attentive? Because they hadn't paid much attention to the scriptures in a very long time, and they were beginning to realize what they've been missing all this time. God's Torah, his blessings, his instructions for how they could live a life that he promises to bless. And they've lived a long time, not under his blessings, but under his curses. First being sent into exile, and then having come back from exile, living in the shame of having this rubble of a of a once great city to live in. And even though now their city has been restored, it's been rebuilt, they still live as an oppressed people under the thumb of a foreign king. And they know this isn't the way that God wants us to live. This isn't what he described for us in the Torah. They're desperate to hear from God. And as Ezra reads from the law, his words fall upon them like a refreshing rain falling on people who've only ever known drought. They're soaking it up. They can't get enough of it. It reminds me of some of you when you first became believers in Christ. You know, there's some of you, when you came to Jesus, you know, all of a sudden you were all about getting into his word. You know, you couldn't get enough of it. You went to class after class, you're in the scriptures all the time, and every time you open the book, you're like saying, oh man, I didn't know this was all here for me. This is incredible. Why didn't I know about this earlier? They can't get enough of it. They come to this time with great anticipation and reverence because they're persuaded that in the reading of the Torah, in the reading of God's word, they're about to hear from God himself. These are his words. And so look what happens in verse 4. It says, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. So this is the scroll now, the scroll of the law of God. He opens the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood, apparently out of reverence for the word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. As a people, they're expressing their worship to the Lord, whose word they are about to give their attention. And it's not just that the Bible's being read to them, it's also being explained. I want you to understand that. So it goes on in verse 7 to say, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, these 13 guys, helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. The idea here seems to be that they would go line by line, reading the law from up front, section by section, and then they would pause from time to time so that these 13 guys who are scattered throughout this vast crowd could kind of gather people around them and say, now let me explain what this is all about. Anybody have any questions about what he just read? And so there's this running explanation going on of what they're hearing. The objective was not only that they would hear God's word read, but that they would have it explained so that their minds could grasp what it meant. It's pretty much what we do every Sunday, you know, and what we do in a lot of our groups and classes all week long. We go line by line, section by section through the scripture, stopping along the way to explain it, to make sure that everybody grasps it with their minds. It's what's called expository preaching or biblical exposition. Part of my job as a preacher is to expose what's in the text, not to make things up, but to expose what's already there. Hopefully every Sunday you leave here with a better understanding of whatever text we're focused on that day. You go away with more knowledge. You know more about the Word of God because it's been explained to you. Now some people don't call that preaching. There's a story about a guy named Dr. Karl Armerding, who was a very famous preacher of the last century. He was a Bible scholar, a professor, a missionary, and he was invited one time to speak at the famous Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, which is a very prestigious invitation to be able to speak at Moody Church. And so he had finished preaching, and a woman was asked afterward, well, what'd you think? And she said, well, I don't think he's much of a preacher. Well, all he did was explain the Bible. Duh. I mean, isn't that supposed to happen when somebody preaches? That's what happens here. That's all that happens here. The scriptures are read, the scriptures are explained. All Ezra and his associates did that day was to explain the Bible, and a revival begins to break out. A powerful movement of God in the hearts of his people. My commitment as your pastor, and I know it's the commitment shared by all of our pastors, is to dedicate ourselves before God to do our very best every week to make God's word clear so that you can understand it. But if God's word is going to have any positive impact in your life, you've got to be equally committed to apply your mind to grasp it. In other words, don't treat this hour on Sunday morning as a mental vacation. I check my brain at the door on my way in, I pick it up on the way out, and I don't have to think about anything in between. Or worse yet, you know, I think some of us treat the Sunday morning sermon as a time to kind of get my week organized in my head and think about my schedule and the menu for the week and what items I need to pick up at the grocery store on the way home. You know, our brains are busy doing other things, but we're not attending to the Word of God. Come with your brain and gear, ready to hear from God. We pledge to do our best to make the scriptures understandable, and if you pledge to apply your minds to grasp what God is saying to you in his word, I think we can get somewhere as far as your spiritual health is concerned. Deal? Getting spiritually healthy requires right responses to God's word. First, apply your mind to grasp it. Here's the second. It's in verses 9 through 12. Let your heart be moved by it. Let your heart be moved by God's word. You know, some of us come to church with our minds fully engaged when it comes to Scripture, but our hearts are shut up tight. Some of us are students of the Word. We can spout all kinds of Bible knowledge, but it rarely moves us emotionally, rarely touches our hearts. Kind of like when I was in seminary and I had to take a course in the Psalms. You know, we had studied Hebrew, and now we're supposed to study the Psalms. And what did we do in that class? Well, we dissected those Psalms, you know, kind of like a student might dissect an animal in a biology class. We took them apart. You know, we translated them from the original language. We parsed every Hebrew word. We made grammatical diagrams of them, you know, so that we could understand everything that was going on in those Psalms. It took me years to get over that. You know, as important as it was to learn some of that stuff, you know, the Psalms are not only meant to inform your mind, they're meant to move your heart. And so, you know, I had to get to a point where I could look at the Psalms again and let God speak to me on a heart level. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's heart stuff, you know. And if your heart is all closed up and only your brain is in gear, you're missing something really, really important. Some of us are emotionally closed to the impact of God's word in our lives. I think because we grew up in traditions where, you know, it was frowned upon if you got too emotional about things. I know I did. Emotional excess is associated with certain denominations, and we don't want to be associated with those denominations, so we won't show any emotion at all. It's not allowed. You know, you can come to church and you can think, but you can't feel anything. Others of us come to church with hard hearts. Because we know if we come to church and we let God's word speak to us, it's going to penetrate our hearts. It's going to show us things in our lives that we don't like. It's going to be unpleasant, and we don't want to go there, so we just come with our guard up because we don't want to feel bad. What I want you to see in our passage is that God's people not only applied their minds to grasp God's word, but they opened their hearts to be moved by God's word. You saw that in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 already, where even as Ezra's opening the book, there's an emotional response. They rise to their feet in reverence. They lift their hands. They say amen. They fall on their faces in worship to the ground. They came with their hearts open and ready to receive what God's word said to them. And then God's word is proclaimed. God's word is read. They begin to understand it for hours on end. They hear it explained. They apply their minds to understand it. But look how their hearts are moved by it in verse 9, where it says, "In Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Now, are Ezra and Nehemiah saying that their weeping is inappropriate? No. What they're trying to say is it's not enough. But their response to the word of God is evident. They're weeping. Why? Because as they hear God's word proclaimed, they've begun to realize how far from God they really are. God has held out to them the opportunity to live a beautiful life as his people and enjoy his blessings. That's what the Torah is all about. But they've rebelled, and it's resulted in curses instead, exiled to Babylon, years of living amidst the rubble of a once great city, and even now their city is rebuilt, but they're still under the thumb of a foreign king. This isn't what God wants for them. Their hearts are broken over what they've become, what they've lost, what could have been. When was the last time you allowed your heart to be moved by God's word? You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I think most of us know that instinctively, and that's why we stay away from God's word. We don't want to be pierced. We don't want God's word kind of hitting us on a heart level. We're kind of afraid, and that's why we come sometimes with our guard up. Because as D.L. Moody put it, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Conviction is not a pleasant experience. And so we harden our hearts, we close ourselves to what God wants to say. But if God's word is going to do its greatest work, we've got to open our hearts and say, "Lord, however much it hurts, speak to me. I need to hear from you." It's kind of like going to the doctor. I don't like going to the doctor because I know when I go, he's probably going to hurt my feelings. He's going to say something like, "You know, it wouldn't hurt if you dropped 10 pounds or 20 pounds. I don't like to hear that. You know, I could say, you know, I don't want my feelings hurt. I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm not going to listen to him at all. But that wouldn't be good for my health. Got to go, got to take to heart what he says and act upon it if I'm going to be in the best of health. And that's true also when it comes to God's word. I've got to open myself to, you know, let myself be offended a little bit so that I can pay attention to the things that God wants to work on in my life. And it's only in opening ourselves up to the pain of conviction that we can begin to experience the joy of a life lived in right relationship to God. You see, God's word not only causes pain, but it also brings joy. And that's the part you need to see here. Look what happens next. Not that they're done grieving and repenting over their sin. There's still more work to be done in that department, as we're going to see next week in chapter 9. But for now, Ezra's calling for a different response. For this particular day, he's saying, I don't want the day to end this way. Look at verse 10 where it says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Ezra's saying, we don't want this day only to be a sad day. It's a day you came to understand the depth of your sin. Yeah, and that makes you sad. But it's also the day you've begun to learn about how you can be right with God again. And that's cause for joy. They had sorrow over realizing they had not kept the law and they'd paid a steep price for it. And the blessings of God they had forfeited over the years because of it. But now, Ezra's saying, rejoice as well because you've come to understand what God wants for you and how you can live in his blessings again. And that's cause for joy. They have joy in God's redeeming grace, and that will strengthen and sustain them going forward. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So what happens? Verse 11, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The rest of the day is to be a day of feasting and celebration. Their sorrow led to repentance, and on the other side of repentance is the joy of being in right relationship with God. To have the joy of the Lord be your strength, you've got to open your heart to going first through the sorrow of repentance. But you won't get there at all if your heart isn't open to be moved by the Holy Spirit." Somebody said there's two ways to listen to a sermon, borrowing from a biblical image of the heart of flesh and the heart of stone. You can come with a heart of stone to church and expect not to get anything out of it. You can come with a critical attitude. You can, you know, pick at the music, and you can kind of be repulsed by all the hypocrites around you, and you can criticize the preacher's delivery and go away saying, "I didn't get anything out of it." Or you can come with a heart of flesh, ready to hear from God, joining in worship, attending to God's word, letting God's word speak to your heart, and then deciding to act on what you hear to become a changed person. And that brings us to the third way we've got to respond to God's word if we're to become spiritually healthy. Apply your mind to grasp it. Let your heart be moved by it. And then thirdly, bend your will to obey it. Bend your will to obey it. You see kind of a head, heart, and hands thing going on here? So there's knowledge, there's an emotional response, and then there's a volitional response. There's the obedience that needs to come as a result. It's not enough to understand it or even weep over it. The real test is, will you do what God says? See, our problem is oftentimes we come to the Bible with the attitude of, well, you know, let me see what God has to say for my life, and if I like it, I'll do it. Instead, we need to come with the attitude, Lord, you speak to me and show me whatever you want me to do, and I'll do it. And here in chapter 8, the leader set a good example of that readiness to obey whatever God says to do. Look at verse 13 where it says, on the second day, the heads of the father's houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So the leaders come back the second day and they gather around the scrolls and they say, let's look into this a little deeper to see what we have to do next. One of the responsibilities of leaders is to guide those who are in your care into a practical course of action that is in keeping with God's word. Many years ago, Diane and I were chaperones on a high school backpacking trip. My brother-in-law was a youth pastor. We took this backpacking trip to the collegiate range of the Colorado Rockies. And it was quite an adventure. Several of us, mainly the leaders, had detailed topographical hiking maps with our route already highlighted into Little John's cabin and then the path back. And from time to time, we'd get those maps out and we'd consult them and figure out, okay, here's where we are and here's where we need to go next. It was our responsibility to consult the map to be able to guide everybody else in an appropriate way. And that's what the leadership of Israel is doing here. They're essentially getting the map out. And they're getting out God's instruction book and they're saying, okay, where are we and where do we need to go? What's the very next thing that God would have us to do? And as they look again at the law, they see right there that there is a feast that's to be observed in the seventh month. Well, guess what? This is the seventh month. That assembly took place on the first day. This is now the second day. And they look at the law and they say, there's this Feast of Tabernacles we're supposed to observe in the seventh month, this Feast of Booths. Verse 14 says, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills, bring back olive, wild olive, myrtle branches, and other leafy tree branches to make booths as it is written. What they've discovered here is in Leviticus 23, which is part of the Torah, part of the first five books of the Old Testament, they find this instruction about how they're to commemorate this feast that is a way of celebrating what God did for them when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, living in tents, living in temporary structures. And so as a way of remembering how God provided for them in that wilderness experience, they were to live for a week each year in temporary structures. They were to camp out just the way their forefathers did. Now, as they come across this in Leviticus 23, you know what they could have done? They could have dissected the passage and had scholarly debates about it and talked about how why it was okay for our ancestors. For many, many years, they haven't done this, and so maybe it's okay that we not do this. But instead of kind of, and by the way, that's what a lot of Bible scholars do these days, with heads full of knowledge about the Bible, they come up with reasons why they don't have to do what the Bible says anymore. But Ezra and the others decide to take a different route. Instead of bending the scriptures to their will, they decide to bend their wills to the scripture. And so they flat out decide to just do what the scripture says. Look at verse 16. So the people went out and brought them these branches and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths, lived in these tents, these shacks, For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, from basically the days of Joshua, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. They've never celebrated the feast the way that they were originally commanded to do, not for a very, very long time. And then notice in verse, the end of verse 18, I just love that, where it says, and there was very great rejoicing. I mean, how inconvenient, you know, we're just kind of getting settled in this land and we've all got nice homes to live in and you're telling us we got to camp out for a week? It's crazy. But they did it. And there was very great rejoicing. And it goes on to say, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. They just did what the Bible said. When we bend our wills to obey God's word, it will result in great rejoicing. I mean, think about it. When marriage partners decide to do what the Bible says, husbands love their wives. Wives respect their husbands. When they decide to do exactly what God says and their marriages get healed, there is great rejoicing as a result. When an addict decides no longer to get high or drunk and live under the influence of other substances, but chooses instead, in obedience to the word of God, to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God instead, surrendering his life to Christ, not only does he get free from his addiction, but there will be great rejoicing. When a young couple decides to forego sex outside of marriage, because that's what the Bible says, they not only avoid the problems that sex outside of marriage inevitably presents, but they come together on their wedding night for the first time in a way that honors God and brings incredible joy to them. When an abusive father surrenders to Christ and through the impact of the Spirit of God in his life begins no longer to provoke his children to wrath, but rather to bring them up, to nourish them in the training and instruction of the Lord, there will be great rejoicing. The people of Jerusalem decide to obey God's word, and they discover that it brings them incredible joy. How about you? What has God been telling you to do? And maybe you've been saying, no, or not yet. Do you realize what joy you're robbing yourself of? Just because you won't surrender and do it God's way? And not just you, but everybody in your life who's being affected by your disobedience and sin. When we surrender to Christ and do it his way, there will be great rejoicing. I'm grateful for the lessons of this chapter. I mean, you know, once the walls of Jerusalem are built, Ezra and Nehemiah know their work really has just begun. They're about to give attention now to what's most important of all, the spiritual life of the nation. And they discover that great things can happen when they respond rightly to God's word, with their minds, with their hearts, and with their hands, applying their minds to understand it, opening their hearts to be moved by it, bending their wills to obey it. Great things can happen in your life and mine if we'll respond rightly to God's word. Getting spiritually healthy requires it. In a moment, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, and we're going to remember the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. In essence, what we're acting out here in the Lord's Supper is a retelling of the grand story of the scripture, what the Bible is really all about, in essence. It talks about how we, by virtue of our sin, are alienated from God. In fact, we're spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead. And because of our sin, we have violated God's holy law. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We violate God's law. We're worthy of his judgment. That's the bad news that we don't like to hear whenever we come to the scriptures. The bad news about our sin. But here's the good news. The good news is that God loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us in that condition. That he loved us so much that he sent his son, whose life was of infinite worth, to come into this world and become a baby, to become a human being, to represent humanity. And all he ever did was to live a sinless life, never committed any sin of his own. All he ever did was heal the sick and feed the hungry and raise the dead and calm storms and teach the most marvelous teaching that mankind has ever heard. And yet we found fault with him anyway. And we had him nailed to a Roman cross. And he went to that cross, not because he had to, but because he was willing to. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free, but he didn't. He allowed himself to die on that cross, not for his sin, he had none, but to die for our sin, in our place, taking the penalty that should have been ours. He gave that life of infinite worth as payment for all of our sin. He was buried in a cold stone tomb, but he didn't stay there because on the third day, God raised him from the dead, victor over sin and death. And so now Jesus lives to offer forgiveness of sin to all who believe in his name, to offer his very life to us, that we might be brought to new life with God, have a new life in him. Jesus gave his life for us to give his life to us, that he might live his life through us as us. That's an amazing story. And it's what we celebrate today, that Jesus did all of that for us. In fact, Jesus said, I want you to never forget. Don't ever forget what I did for you. So whenever you take bread and eat it, remember my body given for you. And whenever you drink the cup, think about my blood that was poured out on that cross to wash your sin away. This is a time for remembering Jesus, giving thanks, renewing our fellowship with him. It might be that there are things going on in your life that you know ought not to be. And as you come now before the Lord in this time of remembrance, this is a great time to kind of clear the decks, confess your sin, and be renewed in your fellowship with the Lord again. The scripture says, on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. Let's pray for the bread and the cup. They'll be distributed. When everybody has been served, we'll partake of them together. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And most of all today, we're grateful for your son who was revealed in your word. We're grateful for the life he lived, for the death he died, and for the new life that we have in him because he rose again. Lord, thank you for the bread that we're about to receive. Thank you for the cup. Help us in these quiet moments to be thankful for the body and blood of the Savior given for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.